Well, if this is your first time here this morning, we are really glad to have you. We are nearing the end of perhaps the oldest liturgical season the Christian tradition has ever celebrated. We're nearing the end of celebrating Lent. Now, Lent is an opportunity for us to slow down and to begin to look at all of life through the lens of the cross. So slow down, it's to prepare to fast, but we prepare and fast for a purpose so that we can feast and celebrate on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday. So we focus on the cross in these weeks of Lent so that we can properly celebrate at Easter. See, as Christians, we never fast or prepare just for the sake of it. We don't do it to be gloomy. We don't do it, you know, just for like self-mutilation. We do it so that we can properly rejoice and celebrate. We focus on the cross so that we can glory in the resurrection. That's what Lent is all about. Everything has been leading toward next week, Holy Week. And tomorrow I'll put some stuff up on our website about how you can work through some Holy Week stuff devotionally, personally. City groups will focus on those things. And then we'll have our Good Friday service, our final meditation on the cross. I hope you can be a part of it. And then Easter Sunday, we will celebrate the greatest miracle of all time and the only reason any of us would follow Jesus, the resurrection. But this morning, what I want us to do as we take one more Sunday to begin to look at the details of our lives through the lens of the cross, what I want to do is focus on something that Jesus said, perhaps more than any other aspect of our lives, would be transformed when we meet him. Perhaps more than anything else, what we're going to focus on this morning, Jesus said would be transformed when we meet him face to face at the cross. And what we're going to focus on this morning is money. Money. You may be surprised to know that Jesus talks about money at length in all of the Gospels. Now, for many of us, this can be a bit of an uncomfortable topic, okay? And I'll just be honest with you. I know it's an uncomfortable topic because I hang out with a lot of Christian men, okay? And we do what's called like life-on-life real accountability. And when you get face-to-face with guys, it's amazing. Like the walls come down and you ask each other about stuff that would normally be totally uncomfortable. You talk about things like pornography. Like, hey, are you struggling with pornography? How are you doing with it? Are you staying pure? How can we be helping you? I mean, that's like nitty-gritty stuff. And we'll talk about our marriages. And be like, hey, are you loving your wife well? Are you giving up yourself as Christ does the church for your spouse? I mean, we talk about stuff that you'd think would be so personal, and then we come to money and we're just like totally silent with each other. I can't remember the last time someone in accountability time asked me, how are you doing with generosity? Like, what percentage of your income did you give to the church and to the poor this month? It's just one of these things that we have incredibly privatized, even in the church, even among men that normally don't sweat at asking each other about any and everything. And I think there's probably two primary reasons for that. The first one is that we're ashamed. Many of us were ashamed. And now I know for many of you, I'm really like preaching the choir here because I know you're incredibly generous people. But many of us were ashamed of the way that we handle our money. And shame is really Satan's tool of keeping things in private. You know, some of you, you're here, and when it comes to money, I say the word money, and you immediately feel guilty. Some of you, it's because, like, maybe you are greedy with money. Some of you, you're not. And still, both of you feel shame. And just know that shame and guilt are never from the Holy Spirit. Shame and guilt are always from Satan. He's an accuser. He's a liar. And so what he wants you to do is feel so bad about the way you use money, so ashamed of the way you use money, that you can't change, that you can't talk to anybody about it, that you have to keep it privatized. See, that guilt and that shame, that's from Satan. Now, conviction, that's from the Holy Spirit. And the difference is that shame leads to further feelings of guilt and no change. Whereas conviction comes from the Holy Spirit and it leads to repentance. It leads to confessing our sin, turning from it, and a joyous, free, new way of life. It's totally, the guilt, shame, and then conviction, they could not be more different. And I think the first reason we don't like to talk about it is we're ashamed. Secondly, many of us do this sort of sacred-secular divide. We go, God cares about sacred stuff, like if I'm reading my Bible and like helping old ladies across the road. I mean, that's like our litmus test for discipleship. Did I pray? Did I read my Bible? Did I help said old lady across the road? If I did, sweet, that's what God cares about. Money? No, that's worldly stuff. God doesn't care about that. And what happens because of shame and a sacred-secular divide, we become an unsafe place to talk about money. Even this church where, I'm just blown away by you guys. Can I be honest? It's such a privilege to be your pastor. It's such a privilege to see you live out the life of discipleship to Jesus together. It's such a privilege. For those of you that are here, you don't even yet know Jesus, but you're checking things out. You're participating in the community. It is such a privilege. And even as I say that, I do at times become afraid that maybe we're not a safe place to talk about money. And it's shame, it's a sacred secular divide, but I want this to be a safe place to figure out what in the world God wants with our money and how to look at it through the lens of the cross. Now, interestingly, Jesus' perspective on money could not be more different than like the 21st century norm. It could not be more different. Rather than being something that's sort of separated from our discipleship to him, Jesus teaches that money is really, the way we use our money is a window into our relationship with him. The way we use our money, according to Jesus, is a window into our faith, into our discipleship, our intimacy, our relationship with him. Now, the other good news is that in Jesus' day, the attitude toward money could not have been more similar than to our day. I mean, a lot of things change, but the way we feel about money apparently doesn't. And you see that from, Luke records in Luke chapter 12 a very interesting conversation / story that Jesus tells. It starts with a conversation. Now, when you're reading the Gospels, just know when a conversation turns to a monologue story by Jesus, you know things have gone awry. Okay, and in Luke 12, the words will be up on the screen. Here's how this conversation begins, and you'll see Jesus so radically different and this man so radically similar to us. Someone in the crowd said to him, this is Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, this is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, look, it's not as though Jesus is saying, "I don't care about money." And he's certainly not saying that it doesn't matter if brothers live together in harmony. Psalm 133, I think, talks quite a bit about that. But what Jesus is saying is, he's like, dude, I'm here preaching the kingdom. I'm the king, like, all of the Old Testament has looked forward to me, the Messiah. I'm bringing eternal life. I'm calling people to follow me. And you want me to arbitrate your little dispute over contracts? It's not that he's saying this doesn't matter, but he's saying, can we please put this in priority? Can we put this in its proper place? So Jesus isn't even going to touch it. And there's another reason he doesn't. Look at the next verse. He says, and he said to them, so now suddenly this conversation for Jesus is a springboard to something much deeper. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness or greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The reason Jesus doesn't engage this question isn't because it's unimportant, it's because he sees that it arises from greed. And Jesus gives us a beautiful definition of greed here. Greed, according to Jesus, is making the mistake of believing and living as though life consists in the abundance of what we have, in the abundance of our possessions. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that greed is the insatiable desire for more because we believe that our life, our identity, our value, our security, our hope, and our joy consists in the abundance of our possessions. That's what Jesus is saying greed is. He's saying, look, it's this insatiable desire because you make the mistake of believing that who you are and your life is the same as what you have. He's saying that's where greed comes from. That's what greed is. You think I'm more valuable if I have more, or I'm more valuable if I have less. I'd be more godly if I had more, or I was more godly when I had less. And we begin to either have this poverty theology or this theology of prosperity, and neither of them are biblical. And we begin to define ourselves either by what we do have, what we don't have, or what we wish we had. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what greed is. It's thinking that your life consists of these things. He's essentially saying to this guy, you've got no life because you've made your possessions and your life the same thing. And then, as though this isn't bad enough, he says, you know, this reminds me of a story. Oh boy. This is where I would run. So verse 16, Jesus picks up his story, also called a parable. And the key with understanding parables is figuring out kind of what is that main point. The details aren't the point. It's just he's driving at one main point. So here's what he said. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Yeah, first world problems. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I'm just going to build my portfolio. Notice all the first person personal pronouns here. I. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, do you ever talk like this? I will say to my soul, soul. Me either. You have ample goods laid up for many years. You see what he's saying? Soul, once you have everything that you've been hoping for financially, then I'll have ample goods laid up for many years. I'll be able to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. How many of us have said that? I will be secure. I will be happy once I just make a little bit more. Once I just get a little more. Once I'm just a little more affluent, then I'll be secure. Never forget, I'll never get tired of saying it. Remember what Tim Keller always says. We live on a, you know, round rock flying at an out-of-control speed around a burning ball of gas. And now we all know in a galaxy that at any moment we could get hit by like some flying object, and we think money will make us secure. I mean, it's just crazy. But Jesus, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is what this man's desire for wealth in and of itself is not bad. But look at what he's trying to get it to do for him. He's trying to make it his life. He's trying to say, if I have this, then I'll be able to relax. Then I'll be able to chill out. Then I'll be able to buy a big screen, kick up my feet, watch it, and everything will be fine. You know, it's just that contentment that we think is always around the corner of the next life stage or the next financial bracket. That's what this guy's after. And Jesus doesn't like it. But God said to him, fool. Okay, up to this point, Jesus has pretty accurately described most of our attitude toward money. And he is so concerned at the foolishness of it that he stops everything to tell this story. And then he says, fool, this, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Essentially, he's saying, you can have or you can live. You can live for the abundance of your possessions, or you can have a life. But you can't have both. You can be rich toward God and enjoy good gifts and money and steward them well, or you can make them into your God. But you can't have both. See, Jesus is not saying, hey, don't save money. That would contradict a ton of other stuff the Bible says about money. He's also not saying, don't be wealthy. There's plenty of godly, wealthy people in the Bible. He's certainly not saying, don't be responsible with your money. For goodness sake, please don't call your parents and tell them, you know, Pastor Matt said the best thing to do is not to have an emergency fund and not save money and not think and not. No, that's not at all what I'm saying, because it's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that stuff at all. What he's saying is either you enjoy the good gifts that God has given you and you steward them for his glory, or your possessions are going to own you. You use your possessions or they will use you. You live and use those for the glory of God, the joy of the people that you provide for, like your family and the poor and the church, or those things will own you and use you. That's what Jesus is getting at. You can have or you can live. See, the rich fool spends his whole life trying to own more stuff, and in the end, his stuff owns him. You know, this is the tragedy of greed. The tragedy of greed is not money. The tragedy of greed is not desiring to provide for your family, and if you can do well, providing for more people. The tragedy of greed is that this guy is so rich, and yet he's saying, I need more, and once I have more, then I'll be safe, then I'll be secure. His money owns him. His life is determined by the state of his bank account. The problem is not how much money he's got. The problem is his attitude toward it and what he's doing with it. And apparently, as you see at the end of this parable, death clarifies everything. You know, I think so much of our misunderstanding of possessions would be cleared up if we just owned for a moment. I know this is hard for many of us, but if we owned for a moment that we are going to die one day. I know it's Palm Sunday. Maybe you thought I was going to be waving something, but look. And now I'm telling you that you're all going to die one day. It is Palm Sunday. I can't think of something more important to talk about. But listen, we are all going to die one day. And at the end of life, I think that we will realize that what we have and who we are not the same thing. And so I think what Jesus is urging us to is, why don't you live like that now instead of waiting to learn that lesson later? There's nothing wrong with being rich. I hope that you guys work hard and make it in business or wherever the Lord takes you. I hope that you make a ton of money, but I hope that you're never greedy. And they're not synonymous realities. They're really not. So have you fallen into the trap of believing that life consists of what you have? Are you looking to a current or future financial status to give you ease, comfort, or security? Current or future? Do you look up at people with money because you're controlled by money, or do you look down on people that don't have it because you're controlled by money? Instead of saving, and yes, saving, please, I'm begging you, save. Instead of saving and stewarding your money to the glory of God and the joy of the people around you, have you pursued earthly riches instead of investing in your relationship with God and people? You know, money is a beautiful gift. It's just a terrible master. It's a beautiful gift. It's just a terrible God. You don't have to demonize money to put it in its proper place. And when you look to the cross, Jesus will show us a more excellent way. He'll show us a more excellent way when it comes to money. See, I think perhaps the greatest chapter on how the cross transforms our relationship with money, or it's actually two chapters. It's found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And so if you have a Bible, or you don't, you can grab one under the seat. Grab it. I want to look just briefly at these two chapters, because I believe that when we see Christ for who he is in them, it'll change everything when it comes to giving. So 2 Corinthians. Now, you're in the New Testament with 2 Corinthians. You got through the four Gospels, and then you have Acts. Remember, Acts kills the Romans. Romans is right after Acts. I didn't even go to Sunday school, and I know this, okay? So Acts, then Romans, and then you got two letters to the Corinthians. These things are gold. Okay, the first two letters to the, well, they are the only letters we have to the Corinthian churches. They're just crazy. They're absolutely crazy. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul begins to look for a moment at how the cross transforms our relationship with money. And probably the most important thing he says is in chapter 8, verse 9. I won't, But we could end the sermon with this verse. I won't, because you know me. We're not doing that. But look at for a moment at chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus, as the theologians say, is our revelation of God on the cross. On the cross, Jesus reveals to us what God is like. In Colossians chapter 1, we're starting Colossians after Easter, so it's kind of like what's rolling in my head. In Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the flesh and blood embodiment of Godhood, of the Father. He shows us the character of God because he is God in the flesh. And one of the things we see when we look at Jesus and we look at the cross and we learn about the character of God is this. God is incredibly generous. Fear makes us greedy, but Jesus makes us generous. Jesus makes us generous because he reveals to us the character of God and that God is generous. Now, let's just establish for a moment that Jesus is wealthy beyond imagination. For those of us that like to demonize rich people, just understand that Jesus is rich beyond estimation. He's existed for all eternity, inhabiting the praise of the universe. Okay, these comets that might kill us, they scream of his glory. He's existed in this heavenly throne room. And if you read like Isaiah 6, there's these creatures that can't even look at him. They've got eyes everywhere and yet they cover them and they flap around something like this. And like they just, and it's, they say, "Holy, holy, holy. He's amazing." Everything starts shaking. Jesus is rich beyond imagination and yet never greedy. Never greedy. He's generous. Because this King of Kings, this God of Gods, this Lord of Lords, he takes on the poverty of humanity. He takes on human flesh and lives among us, but not as we did. He lived a completely pure, a completely obedient life to the Father, a holy, generous life. And then on the cross, instead of demanding that he be worshipped, he was crucified as a criminal in our place. This is how he became poor so that we might become rich. He took all of our sin upon the cross. See, Jesus had no sin, so when he was dying, he wasn't dying for his sin. He was dying as a substitute in our place for our sin. He took all of our sin upon himself on the cross. All of it. All of it. And he rose from the dead. And when we meet Jesus face to face at the cross, we get the greatest gift imaginable. God himself. We become adopted sons and daughters of God. We come to know him and worship him. We're given the gift that can never be taken away, that makes us rich beyond estimation, because we're now rich toward God. And we're given this gift, Paul's going to go on and tell us, so that we too, like Jesus, can be generous. You know what happens when you meet Jesus face to face? You come in contact with generosity unbounded. You come face to face with generosity incarnate at the cross. And that's the big idea this morning. You don't get generous by willpower. You get generous by meeting Jesus. Jesus makes us generous. It's by the cross that we become generous, because it's at the cross that we see him for who he is. And it changes us. So the most important question this morning is not what percentage of your income do you give away. The most important question is not how well you provide for your family today. It's, have you met Jesus? Because when you meet generosity incarnate, it changes everything. Now, the beauty of this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that Paul doesn't just tell us he doesn't just tell us that Jesus makes us generous. He tells us how to be generous like Jesus. He doesn't just show us that by his poverty we become rich, that through the cross we become rich toward God because God becomes our Father. He then turns around and Paul teaches us how you can be generous like Jesus. And that's where we'll go. And that's where we'll close. Jesus makes us generous, but what does that actually look like? As we close, I want to just give you eight quick principles on how to be generous like Jesus from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And my prayer is that these will be of a ton of help to all of us. But before I say them, just know that the hope for my greedy heart is not in 8 principles. It's in meeting Jesus, the truly generous one who gave his life for us. Willpower, 8 steps, that's nothing if you haven't met Jesus. And I'd encourage you this morning, if you're here and you're like, I don't know if I know him, just know he has given it all for you, and he would adopt you as God's child if you would trust in him, if you'd give him your sin and receive his forgiveness. And when you do, here are 8 ways that through the Apostle Paul, by his Spirit, Jesus teaches us to be generous. The first thing that Paul says is that joy in God's abundant love, not affluence, but joy in God's abundant love is what produces generosity. Generosity is produced by joy in God, not in affluence. Now, take a look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, if you've got it. Paul is saying, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Okay, so he's talking to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. He's saying, I want you to hear about these guys and girls. I mean that gender inclusively, of course. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Are they generous because they're rich? No, apparently they're generous because they're poor. For those of us that are waiting until we're going to make more money or even make money at all, college students, to be generous, Paul's saying, no, that's not the way. The way to being generous is to be generous out of your poverty because of your joy in God. I can tell you, just from my own brief experience as being a Christian, this is for those, if you're really wealthy, you can just chill for a sec. This is for those of you that believe yourself to be not as wealthy. It only gets harder to get generous as you make more. It only gets harder to be generous when you make more. Because when you start to write those checks and you're not flat broke, all of a sudden you look at it and go, oh my gosh, you know what I could get with that? You know how different my life would be if I had that 5, 10, 15% of my income back? You know, when you make no money, you're like, I'm going to give away 10%. It's like, feels like nothing. It kind of is. I mean, you know, like numerically. But when you make more, it gets harder. Generosity does not come from affluence. You can be affluent and be generous, but you can also be poor and be generous. Secondly, generosity should be in proportion to our wealth, and then just a little bit more to the point of being sacrificial. This is Paul in verse 3 and then verses 12 to 15. He says, for they gave according to their means, okay, so in proportion to their wealth. So again, giving should be in proportion to your means. And then he says, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. He's saying, I didn't pressure them into it. They gave beyond their means. They gave sacrificially. Now, this is why this New Testament principle of giving in proportion to your wealth and sacrificially is why we will never make a law here about how much you should give, both to the church, to the poor through the church, or just to the poor on your own. We'll never make a law for that. Because what's generous and in proportion to wealth for you is not going to be the same thing for me. I mean, I'll just be totally honest with you. Andrea and I have no children, and we both have jobs, and we both got scholarships to college. For us to give 10% of our income away would not be sacrificial or generous. So we give more. It's not a matter of glorying in that. Not like, oh, look at me. This is so awesome. Some of you give way less than I do percentage-wise, and it's more sacrificial. That's the key. It's not being pressured by somebody else into giving some arbitrary number. It's prayerfully thinking in accordance with your means, and then more to the point of being sacrificial. Thirdly, generosity is a gift for the giver. So to take part in generosity is a favor for us. It says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So he's collecting an offering for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they're begging, they're saying, please, can we give? Please, can we please give? And I've seen that in so many of you. So many of you, it's like you rejoice to be generous with this church and with the people in your city group. And I'm just blown away by it, honestly. It's because you understand that it's a gift for you. It's a gift for us to be generous. So Andrea and I, one of our favorite things to do is we try and do this like pot of blessing thing each month, where it's just like totally aside from our other giving, where we just want to like bless someone each month. And it's not a lot, because it's not like we have a ton of money or whatever, but it's just like, you know, okay, these people are, you know, struggling to make ends meet, or these people just found out they were pregnant. That's awesome. You know, we want to give some money. It's just something that we do. You know, we don't do it out of obligation. We do it because it's fun. We do it because it's joyous. It's more joyous to give than to receive. Fourthly, we should try to excel in generosity. We should try to excel in generosity. Paul says in verses 5 to 7, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then listen to this. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Saying, see that you excel in generosity as well. How many of us have goals for generosity? I know a lot of you have like financial goals, you know, like get out of credit card debt. Yes, that's financial goal number one. But how many of us have like generosity goals? Like this year I want to give away this much, or next year I want to give away this much. Not a legalistic thing. Not so everyone can look at you and be like, look, they're so generous, because you know what that is? That's greed. So it's not about that. But how many of us have goals for that kind of thing? Paul's saying, I want you guys to excel in this. I want you to excel just as you excel in these other aspects of your discipleship to Jesus. Excel in generosity. For some of you, that's why I tell you, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Some of you, I'd encourage you, it might mean you work a little bit more, a little bit harder, so that you can be that much more generous. That's awesome. That's awesome. Wealth is not to be demonized. Fifthly, generosity is proof of love. I say this not as a command, this is verse 8, but to prove by earnestness of others that your love is genuine. Saying, I want you to give just to show your genuine love. Sixthly, we reap what we sow. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If those of you are highly familiar with farming like I am, apparently farmers want to cast as much seed as they possibly can so that they can get a greater harvest. I'm sure I'm simplifying, but that's the general idea. And Paul's saying, what you sow, you reap. If you give generously, you will be blessed to give generously more. Now, this has been taken way out of context at times to justify all sorts of wacky things by preachers who just want to get rich. We say, give more and God will bless you. And now I'm riding around with like rims on my rims and all sorts of bling, you know. And it's like, no, just that is not what the, look, Paul is not trying to induce you to generosity via greed, Okay, that's not what's going on here. He's not saying give so that you can get rich. He's saying generosity begets generosity. The more generous you are, the more generous you will be. I mean, there's no way around this. He's saying, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow more or whatever, then you will be able to be generous with more. That's what he's saying. Number 8, our generosity should be well thought out, well thought and prayed out so that it arises out of God's joy and not begrudging guilt. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Maybe step one for generosity for you is just to have a thought about it. You know, just to begin to think, make a plan. He says, decide in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Okay, so if you hear someone who's like, you have to give so that God will bless you, that's compulsion. He's saying, no, I want it to arise out of joy in God. So prayerfully decide so that it can arise from joy rather than a grudge. You know, the last thing I want is for you to be on like the City Light webpage, you know, setting up your PayPal account all pissed off. Oh, shoot. Mad. Listen, the kids are downstairs. It's cool. But like that, no, it's not. I'm sorry. But that's the last thing we want. Last thing I want is for you to be sitting next to someone in your city group who can't make ends meet and going, here's a gift card so that you can buy some groceries. Like, that's like walking up to your wife, giving her some flowers and be like, I have to. You know, it's like how, you know, that doesn't feel good. That doesn't feel good. I mean, some of your spouses would probably take that at this point, but you know, it's like, you know, I'm with you. I haven't gotten Andrea any flowers in the last 3 weeks, so I'm preaching to myself here. That was number 7. Think out your generosity so it's done joyfully and not under compulsion. As you guys can tell, I'm a real polished preacher. Number 8, generosity brings joy to... Generosity is the gift that keeps giving. I mean, just look at these verses. Beginning in 9, verse 11. It says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Okay, so he's saying, if you're generous, we're going to praise God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. So you're being generous, and they're praising God. I get to do this all the time. You guys are so generous. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. The reason we're able to, as a church this size, have a second staff person now is because you guys are so generous. And others, too. We raise support from the outside just so you guys know where City Light's money comes from. And it, by all means, all of our stuff is public. You can see whatever you want to see. But we're able to have 2 pastors because you are incredibly generous. And your generosity, we pray, will overflow to thanksgiving to God and more people meeting Jesus. So keep excelling. He goes on, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God. More glory to God through generosity because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you. So for those of us that are generous, people that receive the blessing, they pray for you. They praise God. I just got a letter from Northern Children's Services. How many of you have served there before or gave a gift card there? Just a couple of you, right? Yeah, basically just one city group. You know how noticed that's been? I just got a letter at home from their director. Thank you so much for the time that your church gives. Thank you so much for those gift cards at Christmas. It's just that we're just amazed by what you're doing. They don't know Jesus, but they know that you know Jesus by your generosity. It's just amazing. Now, as we really close, and I actually mean it this time, I want to urge us toward generosity, not out of, you know, like that begrudging guilt. I don't want any of this to come from me. I want us to be a generous people because we've met Jesus. So as we respond in worship, as we stand and we're going to sing a few songs, lift our voices to our generous King, I want you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come to the tables front and back and tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and take the Lord's Supper. And the reason I want you to do this and what I want you to think about when you're doing this is the incredible generosity of Christ. He didn't just give money for us. He gave his blood and his body for us. So come and taste the generosity of our King. And then go and do what he lays on your heart. Once you meet Jesus, it changes everything.